So yeah, we'll today looking at chapter 31 of Synods and Councils. Much of the information I basically weaned or gleaned from this book, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn's Confessing the Faith. He still is a professor, but he was one of my professors at RTS. So nothing new you'll see in the slides. It's all from here. All right, I'll pray for us. Thank you, God, for this morning where your people can assemble and worship Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is truly the best day of the week where we can find rest in you and in the work and the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And Lord, help us this morning to learn more about the church, your church, and whom Christ Jesus is the master of. And we thank you for the church, and help us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So do all of you are, would you all say you're familiar with synods and councils? No? Yes? Sort of? Yeah. I'm myself too. This chapter was, a lot of it was new to me as well, so it will affect how I'm presenting it before you. As much as I studied it, it's still relatively brand new to me, because growing up, in total, I've been a part of like two church splits, sadly, devastatingly, and two churches. Of the four churches, two of them were church splits I was at, and then two others were already like recovering from a tear, from a split. So, and I think the value of councils and synods, I guess in the last 35 years, has been decreasing, where I believe, well, hopefully we'll all understand, it needs to not decrease the value of synods and councils. So without further ado, the first paragraph says here, for the better government and, can you see, guys, further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction, to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. So here, Rick taught 2 weeks ago, if for all of us here who were here that morning, that the church government is needed and necessary for church discipline, or to administer church discipline. Today, we're going to see how synods and councils only offer this discipline, but they offer direction in the church. We see here via paragraph one, the other purposes for church government. It's for the better government and further edification of the church. Most of the proof text, a lot of it comes from the book of Acts. There are various other reasons for having elders and overseers and all throughout the word, but in Acts 15, verses 1 through 4, we'll already see the problem presented. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Which we know today. I hope we all agree that's not true. But why is it not true? Because after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. That's a very key point right there, significant. It's not just the apostles who saw Christ rise from rise and ascend to heaven, but also these elders who were amongst them. And they declared all that God had done with them. And in verse 15, verse 6, once again, it pinpoints that both apostles and the elders were gathered here to consider this matter. We know why that we do not need to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses to be saved. And so this here presents the case for councils. The proof texts are mostly found here in Acts 15. The example of an ecclesiastical assembly, which is a big word for synod, in the early days of the church when the leaders of the Council of Jerusalem gathered after this dispute in Antioch to discuss what they should do. This meeting in particular was so significant because it was held at a time when the apostles were active. Remember, the apostolic era. These guys were still healing people and performing miracles, all for the ministry of the gospel. And still they chose to call a gathering of elders to join in this deliberative process. It is amazing to know that elders were joining them because this is Dr. Chad C.V.D. Dixhorn. He wrote, the apostles were not pulling rank, which means they were not using their high position and speaking at the council in their office as apostles, but in their office as elders, ruling elders or teaching elders. They were speaking at the council as elders. Here's how Peter responded couple verses after, which brings us the result. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear a word. Hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," him being the Jews, right? "And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So we are saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we hold on to. The Old Testament members, who the elect there, were saved by grace, just as we are saved by grace through faith in the same person, right? Believing in Christ. Okay, so this is a cool part. So paragraph one had a sort of had another little section paragraph. It had two paragraphs of the same point one. This is what it used to say: "As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ, of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they, with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies." So the question then becomes, who can call a synod? Can magistrates call a synod? Can the elders or the church call a synod? We're going to look at seven distinguishing marks. First here is, first, Presbyterians and other Christians agreed that synods should be part of the regular life and government of the church. The Westminster Assembly in the 1643 was called by the Long Parliament, a revolutionary political body engaged in a civil war with forces loyal to King Charles. And their proof text for why so were Isaiah promised Israel, kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. Paul encouraged the church in 1 Timothy to pray for all the kings and all in high positions. Jehoshaphat appointed both religious and civil leaders over his people, and Hezekiah took it in hand to reform religion in his own day. A little more that didn't make the PowerPoint, the box here. King Herod knew enough to assemble religious leaders. They knew enough to comply, Matthew chapter 2. And in Proverbs 11, it says where the word says, where there is no guidance, a people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So what they were trying to say is that counselors, a lot, many of them, abundance of them, is good for them, the Israelites, and good for the church. We were looking at the American and the British perspectives. So the Westminster Assembly was convinced that godly civil authorities could call a synod and that there was a wisdom in many abundant counselors. The assembly in Acts 15, by the virtue of their teaching and ruling office alone, or by delegation from local churches, synods could meet without the approval of Christian magistrates. I put that historic text there in the side. In officially adopting the confession for its use in 1647, the Church of Scotland qualified some parts of paragraph 2 to apply only to churches which had not yet settled a government. This was because they were uncomfortable with the magistrates calling civil magistrates calling the synods. What they would do is the qualifying declaration had the effect of supporting the existence of the Westminster Assembly and validating the Church of Scotland's part in it. It also suggested that a magistrate's involvement in calling a synod would be the exception and not the rule. So they were comfortable with this paragraph. And here are more reasons to that. After the Declaration and War of Independence from Britain, American Presbyterians found themselves unable to concur with its opening two paragraphs as originally framed. They were so determined to change this. In the spring of 1788, the Synod of New York and Philadelphia met in Philadelphia, what we know as the First General Assembly, to change and revise this. They expanded that long paragraph we read earlier of the original chapter and deleted this paragraph. Why? Because, so now this is how the Americans switched it. They were saying Isaiah's prophecy, God could lead civil authorities to be well-disposed and supportive of God's old covenant people. That does not indicate that the state could guide the church. Paul's call to pray for kings and authorities above us, it's a long way from a declaration of the state's direct involvement in the life of the church. And Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and their officials, they understood in the context of Israel to be a theocratic state, which is to say that they were once both a nation and a church who God rules. And the church as the new Israel is more analogous to Israel in exile than Israel in Canaan. And the church is, as it says, as Peter writes in his letter, for chapter 1, verse 1, the church is scattered among the nations, but not identified with any of them. And so the Philadelphia Assembly in 1788 disagreed with the Westminster Assembly's assumption that synods summoned by civil authorities. That is the greatest text tongue twister. Yeah. Oh, man. It brings me back such memories. In high school, I had a lisp, and friends would come and ask me to say all the things in the vending machine, and I was just starburst Fritos, Skittles. I couldn't say any of the S words, and this is how they humiliated and punked me. Senior year, I was so determined because I wanted to be an NFL writer, right? So I knew I'd have to someday be in front of the camera. I opened up the dictionary and said every silent S word and silent C word until I could tame my tongue. Yeah, I obey. That's how you obey James. Yeah, tame your tongue. Sally Fells, yeah, okay. Great memories in high school. So synods summoned by civil authorities could be considered a norm for the Church of Christ. None of the scriptural passages cited by the assembly proved that the state could direct the church in any way. The church is not a political entity and cannot be led by political entities. The example of Herod is hardly applicable to the church. Herod himself was motivated by greedy lust for power, and those who attended by a desire not to lose their heads, they were motivated by that. And the book of Proverbs can be found in the officers of the church itself. All of us here can, the abundance of our counselors is helpful, not only officers of the state. So there are more distinguishing marks between the first British paragraphs and the later American ones. 1788 revisions allowed for a different mechanism for triggering the call of a synod. A third, descriptions of each one. The need or the wisdom of the magistrate does not justify summoning an assembly, but the good of the church. So an assembly thus should meet as frequently as expedient, as they did in Acts 15, and a synod at Jerusalem was needed in Acts 15, therefore it was called. Thirdly, American Presbyterians disagreed that within the church, only ministers should be calling synods, presumably by their office of teaching, their officer of teaching. It belongs to the overseers and to other rulers. Acts 15 repeatedly mentions the role of elders. More distinguishing marks. We're going to get to seven, so bear with us. In the fourth place, the Revised Confession states that elders are to attend the synods as overseers and rulers of the particular churches. The normative role of an elder as a representative is highlighted by the mention of local congregations in Acts 15. And fifthly, the American revision omitted all references to additional fit persons being summoned to an assembly. At the Westminster Assembly, these fit persons were members of Parliament. They allowed members of the government to attend future assemblies of the church, or it intended to include theologians who could advise assemblies. Philadelphia Assembly in 1788 concluded that the only fit persons to attend an assembly are the persons already appointed by Christ to govern his church, just like in Acts 15. Six is the way in which the American ones, the Americans' revision, explicitly highlighted the fact that the power to appoint an assembly is a benevolent one. Church councils have often abused their power, passing rules which oppress the people of God, and even put some of them to death. The American Presbyterian Church reminded itself that it had a power for edification and not for destruction. The seventh and last difference is the clear statement that the authority given to an assembly is a power which Christ has given. Our power is spiritual. It is ministerial and declarative. The declaration of this derived power of the church is a truth fully in accord with the statements of Christ's headship already mentioned in chapter 25 of the Confession, on the church, and chapter 31 on the confession in the confessions on church censures. So councils and the member of councils, the elders, must minister in the name of Christ alone. Okay, we're going to get to now the second paragraph. It belongeth to synods and councils, ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God, appointed thereunto in His word. So whether small and local, or large and international, synods and councils are called to serve Jesus, the master of the church. They are to offer verdicts based on the revealed will of God, because the apostles, they were working as ministers, and elders, they were working as governors. They did, and they made a judgment based on the words of the prophets. They said, you know, according to the law, custom of Moses. So they had to look those things up, and they made a judgment recorded in Scripture based on the prophets recorded in Scripture. And so these bodies serve ministerially. They want to shepherd their flock. Synods and councils have this task, and we will see how it is threefold. Sorry, my intern dry voice is coming out again. So the fold one, if we see here, assemblies are to determine controversies of the faith. A brief description of this. Councils can help settle our troubled minds, and they can help sort out troubling disagreements. This is what James and the others, take some time to read Acts 15, later, this is what James and the others did at the Council of Jerusalem in their debate about how to treat the Gentiles. So that's the fold number one. Fold number two, synods or councils could set down rules and directions. There are examples of wisdom applied to worship and government in the directories for worship, which include instructions about the order of a worship service, or in directories for church government, which include many steps taken in church discipline or toward the training of or ordination of ministers. A synod or a council can play a part in ordering and directing these secondary matters. Lastly, synods or councils are to receive complaints, including appeals, and make determinations about them. So it seemed to the Presbyterians at the Westminster Assembly that it was a seemingly intuitive truth revealed by God that synods and councils were needed as courts of appeal for accusations of administrative injustice. An administrative injustice might be a procedural fault or unfairness in the hearing of a case of a local church, at a local church, pardon me. And Jesus said we could make appeals to the church in Matthew 18, so verses 17 through 20. So people should be able to make an appeal within the church, as we read in Acts 15, and in the cases of controversies and complaints. Again, the synods must serve Christ and His church ministerially. So the decisions of the councils, so after a decision is made by the council, we are to receive it with reverence and submission for how it aligns with the Word of God. The Word of God is always binding the consciences of Christians, and those who speak truly from it should be obeyed, because ultimately we are obeying the word of God. Decrees and determinations of councils are to be received because of the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. So synods, we just saw here in the three folds, serve authoritatively. There's a big authoritative factor, but they also are to authoritatively minister and or determine. In cases of controversies, we could call them church councils. And the cases of appeals or complaints, we could call them church courts. Because Christ has given his power to the officers, because officers and the church follow the word of God, assemblies therefore have a limited power. Christians are to receive these decrees and determinations if consonant to the word of God. Councils and synods exercise this power. That is a real power, and it's a real power because it's a power that's given to them by Christ, and so Christ gives us the power, and we Christians follow his word. That is why Christians receive these decrees and determinations with submission and reverence. And so the authority of church assemblies is twofold. An example of the first fold would be the Bible tells us to love our enemies and to pray for them. So when we read that, we say, oh, I don't do that. I hate my enemies and I don't pray for them. So I need to repent because I follow and obey the word of God. And it's always binding my conscience. And so I need to obey the minister preaching that or my Christian brother or sister telling me that because ultimately I'm obeying Jesus, the word of God. So that's the first fold. An example of the second fold would be God has given power to the church, and when that power is neglected or disregarded, it is the same as refusing to listen to the church, as shown in Matthew 18. It is a significant fault. God has employed synods in his service as one instrument to be used in government, and we are to heed their determinations, not just as we would another Christian speaking truth to us, but as a duly appointed assembly of the church of Christ speaking truth to us. So that's the second fold. We have to take these counsels, I wish, more seriously. Yeah. So what is the difference between receiving private opinions of people and the confirmed decisions of councils, as in Acts 15? And we're going to go down. The people who had initially gone out from the Jerusalem church had, quote, no instructions from the council, and therefore, because they had no power, they could be ignored. Not simply because they were wrong, because they had no real authority. The council in Acts intended its decrees to be taken. They refer to their decisions as, quote, requirements, as decisions reached by the apostles and the elders to be delivered and observed. That's in chapter 16 of Acts, which I will show here. We see the words in chapter 15, verse 24, from us, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us. These words refer to the apostles and the elders of the council, not just to the apostles of the Jerusalem church or the Jerusalem church, but the elders and the apostles. It suggests that the council may have met previously and was perhaps a recognized feature of the Jerusalem-centered Palestinian church. And so the decrees of the council are to be received with power, and the decision is referred to as a requirement reached by, this is what Dr. Van Dixhorn is saying, the council went so far as to say that its rulings seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us in verse 28. So from this, we can learn that we can take away that the Holy Spirit's works are extraordinary. We also can learn, we can take away that when the council deliberates these things, they can grow, they grow confident, they grow in confidence. The apostles and the elders both took part in ruling the church. They're governing their body and caring for her ministerially, shepherdingly, lovingly. The current of modern Christianity, right, today has drifted far away from a respect for councils and their creeds and their rulings on controversies. God's word calls us to heed councils even more, not less. The church will become made more and more beautiful by the deliberations in consonant with the word of God when received with reverence and submission. Dr. John Gerstner, he says this: all councils since the apostles are fallible, and many of them we have exploited that ability to err or to mistake. We have to remember that at the same time, we don't throw the baby out with the baby water, bath water, and not the baby water, and disabuse our mind of all authority, and because authority has often been wrong and may always be wrong. It still is divinely constituted authority, and we dare not disobey it unless, this is key, unless we are so personally and honestly convinced by the word of God that it is wrong, in which, Pastor Gerstner says, in which we'd be prepared, like Luther, to die rather than obey. Now we're going to get to 31.3. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Here we are going to see there is a doctrinal declaration to us, an historical observation, and two biblically balanced directives. Before we look at those, I will show you the proof text. It is Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 2:5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians 1, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Doctrinal declaration. All synods, the first line, all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general assemblies or particular ones, really may err. The apostles working together were kept from error in guiding the church, but since that time, so the apostles were kept from making these mistakes in guiding the church, but since then, any gathering of rulers from ecumenical councils to congregational eldership may err. Only, and highlight and bold, only by the inspiration and miraculous guidance of the Holy Spirit can we be kept from fault. And while the Holy Spirit still guides his church, his inspired guidance ended with the closing of the canon, the completion of the New Testament. The Christian church and its teachings are, as we saw, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, expanded foundation in the pretended apostolic succession offered by the popes or the Mormons. They believe in this apostolic restoration. Dr. Van Dixhorn continues with, there is no human leadership, individual or collective, that can be kept from error since the apostles. The 16th century Protestant apologist William Whitaker was often quoted on the floor of the assembly saying, Roman Catholics cannot possibly prevail against us by the scriptures, and therefore they press us as closely as they can with the authority of the fathers. Church fathers, although they are useful, they are not the second generation apostles. And therefore, that is the doctrinal declaration. A historical observation, when one considers the decisions of synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, many have erred. So whether deemed ecumenical councils or local synods, we know that these councils must have erred since they sometimes contradict each other, and truly opposing opinions cannot be correct. We also know that they erred because they contradict the teaching of Scripture. One only has to think of the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1213, which helpfully clarified the doctrine of the Trinity, but also formally adopted the flawed doctrine of transubstantiation. Just quick one jump over. Fourth Lateran Council, the purpose of meeting was to reform the church and to recover the Holy Land. And these were the rulings amongst the transubstantiation correction. They would say that they sanctioned the word transubstantiation as a correct expression of the Lord's Supper. But they also ruled on church property, tithing, other procedures. Pope Innocent ordered a 4-year truce among Christian rulers so that a new crusade could be launched. The Orthodox Church did not accept any of these 5 councils, Lateran councils, as truly ecumenical. Now, we'll talk about the 2 biblical directives. Councils and synods are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, and councils and synods are to be used as a help in both faith and practice. So, we saw earlier that the church is founded on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so if the examination of the apostolic teaching is commended by God, in the case of the noble Berean Christians who compared the words of Paul's preaching with the word of God in Acts chapter 17, then we cannot make any other text our norm for doctrine or duty. The best councils have summoned many wise men, but if we are warned in Scripture that our faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then we cannot make the determination of ecumenical assemblies or local leaders a rule for our faith and practice. It is not the place of any council to command our consciences on its own authority. The limits of the council's power are established, Scripture being our supreme guide. In true wisdom, the Westminster Assembly acknowledged this limitation. And what they did was redirect its readers to the Bible. On the other hand, number 2, the other biblical directive, we see this in Scripture itself. Hopefully, we can see the wisdom of listening to and learning the Christian faith from gatherings of learned listeners, learned leaders who are well-versed in the Bible and fluent in theology. Hopefully, as we re-examine our Christian practices, we will never be so focused on what the Holy Spirit is teaching us that we will have no interest in what the Holy Spirit has taught others before us. Certainly, the Westminster Assembly was hoping that others would learn from its discussions when they deliberated, which is perhaps why they hired scribes to record its debates. The Westminster Assembly expected that people would learn from their decision-making, which is why the divines came to Westminster and subsequently submitted their confession to the English and Scottish parliaments for use in the churches. So those two directives, you guys need a summary or you're good? Yeah. Okay. So 31.4, we're almost done. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Here are the two proof texts. We're going to reflect on these two now. Jesus was approached by someone in the crowd and saying, being asked, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide this inheritance with me." To this jealous brother, Jesus says, or he refuses to participate in their dispute. He asks the man, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus had this authority and the capacity as the new Moses to rule over every aspect of Israel's existence, both religious and civil. But in the last days of Israel as a holy nation, Jesus chose not to. He chose to distinguish the sphere in which he would serve, religious versus civil. And as the teacher of his people, the one to whom all other teachers ought to conform, all ought to conform to Christ, he kept his distance from this spat between the brothers about this estate. The second saying was issued to Pontius Pilate on the day that Jesus was crucified. Pilate is interrogating Jesus about his authority and kingship. And three times Jesus emphasized that this kingdom, his kingdom, was not of this world. This assertion seemed to have clear implications about the spirituality rather than the worldliness of the church and its mission. Jesus was not interested in settling civil disputes. The king insisted before a ruler that his authority was distinct from that of the magistrate, Jesus being the king. So the assembly concluded, the Westminster Assembly concluded that the church's officers, in keeping with the unique sphere of the church, should only make decisions about that which is ecclesiastical. The church is not, even in its highest assemblies, to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. No known civil government would resist this conclusion, but it would contradict the aspirations of the Roman Catholic Church, which later sought and still pretends to and have an authority over this world. Those are the words of Dr. CVD. Let's look at the two exceptions that are offered, petitions and advice. The Westminster Assembly considered their own times and responsibilities to be extraordinary and sent many a humble petition to the House of the Commons and the House of Lords. The Assembly had an unusual relationship with the English Parliament and were often required to give their humble advice to the civil magistrate. In fact, this confession, the Confession of Faith, was first entitled The Humble Advice of the Assembly of Divines, now by authority of Parliament sitting at Westminster, concerning a confession of faith. And the two exceptions are, one, in cases extraordinary, the churches can make a humble petition. They can't command the civil authorities, but make requests. And secondly, they can give advice to the civil magistrate to settle cases of conscience ethical matters if they are required to do so. When asked about what we believe and do, we ought to always should have an answer. When required to answer, we should do that too, as our Savior, Christ Jesus, the King and Head of the Church, did before Pilate. That's shown in John chapter 18. I had a picture for someone who told me that he was going to be here, but he's not here. But this is what I was going to show him, that this is a Presbyterian model of church government. Yeah. Dr. John Gerstner said, the principle being enunciated here, the individual congregation is not the final unit of the Christian church. It is a true unit, and the life of the church really locates primarily in the congregation. All the church officers ultimately start at the particular level, which is down there at the congregation level, and they form presbyteries, synods, general assembly, which have authority. However, in the backward relation, Dr. Gerstner says, as it builds up and then the power is passed down from the General Assembly to the local congregation, it is enough to indicate that there are structured graded courts. Not only is not every individual a law unto himself, but there is such a thing as government. And not only is government an individual congregation, but there are groups of congregations which have their representations, and so on. Questions that I may or may not have the answers to? Yes. The officer of teaching?
We have referenced it early on. Uh-huh.
I cannot elaborate, but I'd like to elaborate on it next week if I can find you, because I understand your question. But what's going on in my mind is the teaching elder of the PCA, like BCO, to call these synods and councils, or these teaching elders in Acts 15, like what they were doing at the time. So I don't know how to nuance this answer right now.
I'm not sure the question that you are thinking of. Yeah, because here at this point, there wasn't this distinction.
Mm-hmm. This was the historic text that was taken out. And so, yeah. Would you like more elaborate answer next week? Yeah. I think it's the pastor. Yeah. Anyone else have questions that I can't? No, I'm kidding. Yes. That I'll try my best to answer. Okay, let's wrap this up. Thank you for attending this class. I'll pray for us and we'll go to worship service. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Once again, and may we see the beauty of it. May we receive all the counsel, all the deliberations with reverence and submission. And though it's hard, give us the strength and lead us. Not only is it power, but it's also the kindness that of God that leads us to repentance. So both power and kindness may we be more and more made into the image of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.